Opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, it is a marvelous thing to think of the fact that when a new church was beginning and when they were being exhorted how to live their Christian lives, the apostle told them that they were to be commended because they just had the simple attitude of, if God said it, I'll believe it. If God said it, I'll obey it. If God tells me I want to do it. That, in short, could be entitled taking God at His word. There are 10 notable examples that come to my mind, and I'm sharing those with you. We've seen two of them. We've seen Abel, and then this morning we saw David. But we begin tonight with the third one, and shall go from there, I hope, as close to the 10th as possible tonight. But they are marvelous to see, and even as we go into Abraham's life this evening, we're going to see the reality of the experience of being a follower, an obedient servant, of being a saint of God in every light, in every day, in every culture, in every experience that life has to offer. In a more modern sense, it's interesting to note that taking God at His word is usually not a real pleasant experience at every time in life. Adoniram Judson, one of our earliest Baptist missionaries that went out to the golden shores of Burma, spent the first 7 years of his life with rarely even an acknowledgement of convert, as well as baking in prison, as well as being separated from his family, as well as suffering great hardship. Yet he was a man that took God at His word and said, if the Lord wants me to serve here without seeing results and sweltering, then I'm going to do it. And then, as you know, God moved, and there was a tremendous Spirit-led moving in Burma nearly 200 years ago. For Jim Elliot, a little more recently, in fact, more in my lifetime, taking God at His word meant leaving popularity and comforts of a Bible school. If you've read many of his journals, he was quite a very well-received student. And facing the raw edges of jungle life and personal struggles and the horrors of being pierced to death by savages' arrows. And you wonder, why did Jim Elliot end up on a sandbar pierced through with the other men by the Auk Indians? It's just because he looked at this book and he saw God's calling and he couldn't turn back from it. And he took God at His word, and if God said that you're supposed to serve me anywhere and everywhere, he did. And I like his little motto, I'd rather die trying to climb than rust out at the bottom of the heap. That's a good way to look at it, isn't it? Being one who took God at His word at any cost. For us tonight, taking God at His word might just be learning how to be content. That's kind of a hard thing, isn't it? You buy any electronic gear and the next week it's out of date. And your neighbor has a newer one, right? The new TVs that you can watch two stations at once. You know, the little screen inside the big screen. Or three stations at once. You know, just keep dividing up your screen. Or maybe it's taking God at His word would be giving up that temper. And sometimes we enjoy it because we like people getting what they deserve. Or that tongue. And for some, as James said, the tongue is a world of iniquity. Or just starting to read God's word. That would be taking Him at His word, wouldn't it? And I just enjoy the reports of hearing different ones saying, I sure don't understand it, but I'm going to make it through this year. That's good. How can we take God at His word if we're not reading it? Or maybe it's time for some of you to take God at His word and say that I'm not content just to be saved. I want to serve. And there are many opportunities for that. Many, many opportunities. And if you would like to make a eternal investment, there are opportunities of service. There are young people that need to be taught. There are older people that need to be led and helped along the way. There are many, many opportunities here. In fact, someone came up to me last night at a meeting I was at, and he said, how can I help? I have one day a week. I'd love to help. And I said, oh, we have about an 8-hour project if you wanted to stop by the office that we just can't get done. unless we have a couple people come in. They said, count me in. I thought, that's the spirit that we need of taking God at His word and saying, if I have a choice between doing something that will be temporal and something that will be eternal, I want to do it for Him. And it's all part of our lifelong process of taking God at His word, that if He says that we should labor for a city that has foundations and keep onward for that which we cannot see, we'll do it and we'll follow Him. Well, we met Abel, who offered according to God's word. We met David this morning, who ordered his life according to God's purifying word. But tonight, let's meet Abraham. He's our third character. Abraham followed after God's word, and I just want to sketch out his life for you, maybe in a way you've never thought of before. Maybe I've mentioned it somewhat, but I don't know as though I've ever walked you actually through his life. And I want to do that tonight, from chapter 12 through chapter 22, in 10 successive examinations he met. And he became a man who is forever immortalized as being a Middle Eastern Mesopotamianite, sun-worshipping pagan Gentile who became a Jew, the first Jew, and the first man that God called out of that place to be the starter of His covenant people, the Jews. Amazing. Let's meet him tonight. Abraham, probably born in 2166 BC, give or take a few months, two millennium before Christ. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to see the progression, because what we're looking for in Abraham's life is Abraham took God at His word. How? How did he do that? In this way, Abraham followed after what God told him to do. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go. Now, look down at verse 4. So Abram went. Catch that? That's a short lesson. I love that for children's Bible story. You'll hear it one of these days. God said, go. Abram went. Isn't that? That's the Christian life. Did you catch it? It's so simple. God said, go. And he went. He doesn't dawdle. He doesn't question. He doesn't do anything other than he went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, right away, we see that he was normal, because God said, go and don't take anything with you. He said, don't take. In verse 1, it says, go forth from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I'll show you, and I'll make you great. And so it says he went and he took a lot with him. And right away, we see the seeds of some failure coming up. But at least as his heart attitude, he was willing to go. And this is the first test, and it's the test of obedience, and he passes it. He has 10 successive tests. This is only the first. He passes 7. He fails 3. But he still is God's man. And I think that's something we need to learn, that failure does not mean we're not chosen or gifted or called of the Lord to serve Him. Look at verse 10, because here's the second test. The first test was a test of obedience. God said, go. He went. Here's the second test. It's a test of trust. You see, you get off on this journey and God says, go, and you start following. But all of a sudden, it's like Peter. The Lord says, yeah, you can get out of the boat. So he got out of the boat, but then he wasn't sure. He started sinking. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, see now, I know that you are gorgeous, that you're a beautiful woman. Now, Abram's 75 years old. His wife is about 10 years younger. She's 65. And he says, I've got to watch out for the men. They're all going to be watching you. Isn't that amazing? What a lovely woman she must have been. And it will come about in verse 12, that when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now look, here's his test, and he's not going to do too well, because verse 13 tells us he failed it. Look at verse 13. It says, please say, you're my sister, so that it may go well with me on account of you, that I may live on account of you. You know what? He didn't trust God. He thought, I'm going down to Egypt and they're going to kill me to get my wife. And the God that just called me and revealed himself to me and said that he will bless me and make my name great, and he'll curse those that curse me, And all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's verse 3. By the time we get to verse 13, he's forgotten that briefly, and he fails. He lies. He deceives. He draws her into it. He tries to protect himself. So the score is one passing, one failing. Test 3 starts in chapter 13. This is an amazing test. It's a test of contentment. Contentment. Knowing this, that godliness with contentment is great gain, right? Contentment. Well, even that word just sounds so relaxing. Contentment. Well, here's a test of contentment. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot's tagging along. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. Okay, here's just the normal setting. Because you can talk to the wealthiest people and you ask them what else they want. They just want one more thing. Right? Most people have a streak. Most all of us have a little discontent in our life. We just want one more thing, one more accomplishment, one more thrill. Well, God's testing him. And he went on his journeys. In verse 4, he placed an altar to the place the altar he had made formerly. And he called in the name of the Lord, and Lot went with him. But now look at verse 7. There was strife between Abram's livestock herdsmen and Lot's livestock herdsmen. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Listen, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, saw the valley of Jordan. It was lush. It was green. It was perfect. Very conducive for livestock, right? It's like when you put the desserts down and you don't cut them all the same, and one stands out. That big piece of cake, and the frosting's extra thick. That's what it was like in a child's perception. Only Lot was a businessman. He saw the valley well watered everywhere. So Lot chose for himself, verse 11, the valley, the best stuff. Test of contentment. Abraham had so much already. And God was revealing his heart whether or not he wanted everything plus a little more. That's usually the form or the arena into which contentment is discerned. And what does he do? Lot chose the Valley of Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Kind of normal. Right? Contentment. How does he do? He passes. Chapter 14, verse 17. Here's the fourth test. This is the test of his motivation. Another severe test the Lord might bring us through. In fact, that's something that we must always ask. If you hear someone saying something, ask them why. Why do they want that? Why do they seek that? What is their motivation in this? And God's revealing his motivation. And you remember that this is where he goes off with his servants and they go rescue Lot. And then they meet up with Melchizedek. And verse 21, let's get down there. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Now remember, God divinely empowered him to go and conquer. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Boy, he had that down, didn't he? He had a proper perspective of who God really was. Very comforting when we have that. And he said, "God Most High, he possesses heaven and earth. It's all his." But now here's the test of his motivation. In other words, is he going to get ahead on his own, or is he going to trust God to advance him? That's an important test to go through. And he said, "I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." In other words, he says, for them, you can reward them all you want, and you can pay back the food they ate. But he said, I'm not taking anything. I'm not going to have you think that you contributed to my success, because I want to be such a person with a motivation that I want God to do what only He can do, and I don't want to take any credit for myself, so that when He does it, He'll get the glory. Well, Abraham, fourth test, the test of your motivation. What's your motivation? What's your motivation when you take God at His word? You're not trying to do it yourself. You're not trying to get anything for yourself other than His glory. His well done. That's why I'm so glad that Christ said He would build His church. And building His church has two aspects. Think about that. We participate in both, but He's responsible for both. He's responsible for drawing men to Himself. He's responsible for causing us to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We participate in both facets. He's responsible. I'm glad I don't have to run competition with Him. Christ said, I will build my church. And what a blessing that is. And our motivation must be that how we partake, we give Him the glory. Here's the fifth test, the test of faith in God. And this is great. It starts in chapter 15, goes down for 21 verses, and basically the Lord starts telling him that He's going to give him an heir, a son. And remember, Moses is well along in years here. He's been walking along. He was 75 in chapter 12, and who knows how many years have passed with all this that's gone on. And God says to this man that He's going to have an heir. And He said, since thou hast given no offspring, verse 3 to me, one born in my house is my heir. He said, this servant fella, Eliezer, is going to be my heir. And God said, no. And look at verse 5. God took him outside and said, look now toward the heavens, count the stars. If you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and James 2 mark this as the turning point in his life. And God tested him and said, will you just plain believe me for something you could never possibly comprehend could happen? And Abraham said, yes, I will. And he became an heir of righteousness. I believe that he began following the Lord in chapter 12. And in chapter 15, Paul and James felt that he believed and was made righteous. He joined us as fellow saints. Test number 6, though, follows fast on that. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 16. It's the test of endurance. And what it is you make all these big strides in your life of obedience, but can you hold out for the long haul? And that's a very valid question. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and God said she was going to have a child, and he couldn't figure it out. And so what happens is he started trying to conjure it up himself. And look at verse 3. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, he's 85 now. And he had this promise, and it wasn't happening. So what's the normal human reaction? If it doesn't happen, and we know it's supposed to, what do? We make it happen, right? And that's what he does. And Abram's wife Sarah, or Sarai, took Hagar the Egyptian maid, and he gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. You see, they had it all figured out. If God couldn't do it, they could. And it was a test of endurance. Could they hold out for God's timing, for God's way, so that God could be glorified? Well, as you know, he failed that test. And some of the tensions in the world are as a basis of that today, right? Because the ongoing conflict for 42 centuries. Did you know it's been going on that long? The Ishmaelites versus the Israelites, the followers and descendants of Ishmael versus the followers and descendants of Isaac, the Arabs and the Jews. It started back then. And we still are facing the repercussions of him failing his sixth test, which was a test of endurance. But let's look at the seventh one real quickly, the test of following. And what's amazing is starting in chapter 17, verse 1, all the way through the ending, God says, hey, it's okay. You pass, you fail, you pass, you pass, you pass, you fail. Here's another test. Are you going to keep following me? Are you going to come up out of your failure? God even used his failure for his glory. In verse 23, we find his obedience, because God just said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to circumcise your children. Let me just show you how long has gone on here. Just back up to the last verse of chapter 16. Abram was 86. That's how chapter 16 ended. Now look at chapter 17, verse 1. Abram was 99. Quick 13-year jump from verse 16 to verse 1. You have 13 long years passing with little Ishmael running around every day reminding Abraham he took it into his own hands instead of leaving it in God's. And that's something we have to learn. Sometimes we have to live with consequences of decisions we made. And always remember that wherever you are in life is a summation, a collection, a result of decisions that we have made. And Abraham had to see that, but it didn't cripple him. He still had the opportunity to keep on following. So God says, if you're going to be my covenant people, you've got to get circumcised. And he explained the whole process to him. Look at verse 22. And when he finished talking with him, chapter 17, verse 22, God went up from Abraham now, and Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with money, every male among them of Abraham's household, and he circumcised them just like God told him to. Kind of sounds like chapter 12, verse 1, doesn't it? He gets back to that simple way of life. God says that he does it. Doesn't understand, but he obeys. Doesn't know why, he does it anyway. And he obeys. The eighth test is a test of compassion. Look at chapter 18, verse 16. Because all these blend together to show us a beautiful portrait of what it means to follow after God's word as a lifestyle, a long lifestyle. This process we're following was 25 long years of a pilgrimage. And sometimes he was going like this, and sometimes he was going like this, but he was always, if you plotted it on a graph, he was always headed toward God, even in his wayward times. Sometimes he ran ahead, sometimes he fell behind, sometimes he failed, but he always faithfully followed. In chapter 18, verse 16, the men rose up from there, and you remember the three heavenly visitors? Origen, in his homilies, alludes to the fact he thinks this was the Trinity, all in angelic form. If you ever want to read about it, it's quite interesting. They kind of talk about us and we and like this, and kind of a little circle. Sounds a little bit like creation. I assume and believe personally that one of them was most likely the pre-incarnate Christ. One of them sounds like it might have been some kind of a theophany, but we don't know, and it really doesn't matter. But we know that it's God was with them, present, most likely was one of them, one of the members of the triune God. But what's amazing is they rose up from there, looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking off to send them off. And the Lord said, so that's why we know one of them was Jehovah in some physical form. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations shall be blessed. And then verse 26, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And then verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, do you remember who's living down in Sodom? The guy that took the best, right? The guy that was so selfish and so self-serving that Lot, takes the better part. And Abraham doesn't have any malice and he doesn't have any bitterness. And beware, because bitterness, Hebrews tells us, can defile all the outflow of the body. And Abraham didn't let any root of bitterness start polluting everything inside of him. No bitterness at all. He just looks at him and he sees in the distance Sodom and Gomorrah and the well-watered plain and all those flocks that are his nephews, while his are scrapping out in the tundra or the Negev desert trying to find their grass to eat. And God gives him the test of compassion, because you know what he could have said? Burn them all up, then I'll get the pasture. But you know what? A man that's after God's word will have compassion. And you know, he passes because he starts in this intercessory mode. He said, for 50. The Lord says, sure, for 50. And he goes on down, lacking 5, verse 28. Will you destroy the city because of 5? And if 40 are found, verse 29, he says, I won't destroy it for 40. And he goes right on down to verse 32, and he said, if 10 are found, and the Lord said, I'll not destroy it for 10. And this compassionate man does some type of negotiating and interceding with God, and he passes the test of compassion. Let's look at the ninth test, chapter 20. He fails this one. It's kind of a sad one to have to go to after doing so well. Remember, he passed the test of obedience. He passed the test of contentment. He passed the test of a godly motivation. He passed the test of faith in God. He passed the test of following on. And he passes the test of compassion. He failed trusting at one point, and he fails to endure. But now we see him again wavering. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev again and settled there. And the Negev, as you know, is the south part, Beersheba and all that, and the southern part of Israel. And he journeyed or sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, see, he gets in this problem again. He makes these great confessions how great God is. And then as soon as he sees the locals coming up on their camels, he kind of goes, she's still good looking. They're going to kill me for her. He had a weakness in this area. He was a little insecure. And he said, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And he gets in trouble again. And God comes down. And he tells Abimelech that he's going to wipe him out. And you know the story. And Abraham, verse 17 of that chapter, prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so they bore children, because the Lord had wiped out the procreation of children as long as Abimelech had Abraham's wife. And he failed the test, and I think that's fitting because it showed that even the man who was considered righteous staggered sometimes. It didn't always obey the Lord. But now look at chapter 22, the last test, and then we'll quickly move on to our other ones. But Abraham is such a monumental figure in Scripture. I wanted to show you all of these and maybe help you understand, if you're reading through the Bible, some of these ups and downs. But chapter 22 is the ultimate test of obedience and faith. And you remember the story, and this is the tenth of the great tests Abraham has. And what's amazing is he finishes well, doesn't he? Because you know what happens. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And there's a city built on the mountains of Moriah these days, and a lot of you know what it is. Jerusalem, one end of Moriah is outside the city. The other end is protruding from the other end of the city, and they call it Zion. And what's amazing is it's very possible that the spot that this took place, where Abraham was offering Isaac, is probably very close, if not the same spot, where our Lord Jesus Christ was offered. Isn't it amazing that the portrait of Christ was later fulfilled in the exact representation as Christ himself was lifted up? But you know the story that he took him, he bound him on top of the wood, and he lifted the dagger, and he was ready to kill his only son because he believed God would give him back, and God stopped him. And the angel of the Lord, verse 11, called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What's the bottom line? What's someone who is willing to follow after God's word? Yes, they might fail, but no, they never deviate. Yes, they might falter. Yes, they might run ahead sometimes. Yes, they might fall behind. Yes, sometimes they try and do it in their own strength. But ultimately, they're headed in God's direction. So Abraham passed 7 tests, he failed 3, and he graduates from school into God's Hall of Fame. Let's look real quickly at the next one, because total changing gears to Jeremiah 15. You're going to learn a lot of biblical figures tonight. Jeremiah 15. Go all the way from Genesis to about 25 books after Genesis to Jeremiah. And we will find in chapter 15 the next characteristic of one who is following after and taking God at His word. It says in Jeremiah 15:16 that he joins the ranks of those who take God at His word, because Jeremiah was one who was willing to search out God's word. And as he found the realities and truths of God's word, he was willing to eat them. I like this. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. And if this isn't one of those marked up, circled and starred verses, then it should be. It should be. And you should be a joyful Bible marker when you get across a verse like this. It says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Do you know why he was a man that took God at his word? Because he saw this as his sustenance, what he needed for his everyday life. And he said, "Thy words were found." That means he sought for them. "Thy words were eaten." That means he partook of them. And they became for him the joy and rejoicing of his heart. Our fourth portrait is a portrait of a searcher and a hungry receiver eating God's word. And then comes the admonition from Hebrews 5. Are we eating the word of God, or are we still nursing? You know, a baby, it's great for a baby to nurse before they have teeth, but wouldn't it be funny if a baby was still on a bottle when they were 10 years old, 15, 20? And yet most Christians, if we could see their spiritual condition, they would be walking around with a bottle in their hand. That someone else has to feed them and teach them, rather than learning to through constant exercise to learn to walk according to the meat of God's word. Well, let's go to the next one, because he's back a few, and I'm just going to quickly brush over these. If I took as long as Abraham, we'd be here and some of you would fall out the window. Job chapter 23, and these are just going to be quick ones, but they're so beautiful I don't want you to miss them. Job 23, that's just before the Psalms, so go to the middle and back one. Job 23. And Job is one who took God at His word, because Job treasured God's word the most. Now, we can have many treasures in life, but the ultimate treasure that you most clutch should be that which is most eternal. And that should be the fulfillment of what God's word says. But Job 23, 10 through 12 says this: "But He knows the way I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to His path. I have kept His way. I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Ooh. Now there's a test tonight. How many of us can miss a meal or two or three and not be very pointedly aware of it? There becomes a gnawing. There becomes that growling. There becomes that insatiable desire to get something to eat. You know what Job said? He said, "Not only have I not departed from the commands of His lips, but the word of God is such a treasure to me, it's more than my necessary food." He said, "It's more than my daily upkeep of this physical body. God's word is to me." And what's amazing is that Job is saying this before, mind you, most likely before Moses even wrote the first book. So he had some revelation from God, some revealed truth from God, and that little bit that he had, and it was awful mighty if you look through this book, because Job perhaps is the oldest record in the Scripture. He was living perhaps before the time of Abraham. What's amazing is that that bit that he knew was the greatest treasure he had. And I say, we have it all. And sometimes it just is common to us. It's too bad that the wall of communism is breaking down. I can't think of anything that more exercised my heart to loving God's word than having to surrender my Bible before I went into the East, because you couldn't take one in because they'd know you were a Christian. And I remember that sinking feeling every time I'd leave our base in West Germany and I'd have to take my Bible and how much more precious it was. And I'd have to put it on my bunk bed and then I would have to live on what I had memorized for the next weeks as we traveled throughout Eastern Europe dropping off Bibles. And how precious the Bible was to those people that used to receive them. I can remember people that would risk everything to receive a shipment of Bibles because they treasured it literally more than their daily food. And yet some of us have so many copies of Scripture we don't even know which one to read. And the Lord said through Job, he took God at his word because he treasured God's word the most. A good test of whether that's happening is, what's in charge of our mind and attention most today? Sports? Finances? The Country Living magazines? The latest hobby magazine? Cars? Our job? Our education? Our girlfriend or boyfriend? What captivates our mind more than anything else? And that's what our treasure is. For where our treasure is, it's where our heart is. And if our treasure is God and His Word, that's why we're acknowledging we're citizens of heaven. If it's somewhere on earth, that's where our heart will be also. The sixth portrait is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to show you Mark chapter 8. By the way, these are in no particular order other than the order as I was praying and preparing that as I looked through the Scriptures that they just jumped out at me. But look at Mark chapter 8. We've got to get over and we're going to stay in the New Testament and we're headed close to conclusion. But Mark chapter 8, it's amazing. Christ took God at His Word. Christ was God. But even in His ministry, He attached a special importance on the Word of God. And I want you to see this because we can never lose the reality of what He was saying and doing in Mark chapter 8 in verse 31. Remember that everything Christ said was the Word of God. But He says in verse 31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. As He was stating this matter plainly, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Remember the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth? I mean, he was always... I really relate to Peter. Sometimes I think I would jump out of the boat, and sometimes I think that I would want to build tabernacles. And I just can't understand sometimes the cool, logical reasoning of Paul. But I sure can understand the impetuosity, if there is such a word, of Peter. But Peter just was always just blurting it out. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now what's interesting, I hate to tell you this, but everybody remembers in Christendom that the Lord said to Peter, "Thou art the rock, and on thee I'll build my church." Right? At least... That's what they like to remember. But the Lord also said, "You're Satan." And next time someone says, "Peter's the rock and on him is the church built," say, "Yeah, Christ said he's Satan too." You better reconcile those two. He was very human and the rock, of course, was Christ Jesus and his confession of Christ. But he rebukes him and he said, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest but on man's." But now listen, and here's the catch of what Christ was saying. That was just the panorama behind it. But look at verse 34 through 36. Because Christ attached one's eternal destiny to God's word, and he summoned the multitudes with the disciple and said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You know what Christ said? Your eternal destiny is dependent on what your response will be to my word. That's how important the word of God was to Christ. He said, your response, whether you will obey me and follow me and deny everything else and make me your master, determines your destiny. Christ attached eternal destiny to God's Word. Turn to two more Gospels over, John chapter 20. And I think that if we were to look through Paul's eyes at these people, Paul mastered God's Word. I'm sure he was aware of Abraham. I know he was aware of Job and Jeremiah, of course, of the early accounts of Abel and David. But you know, a contemporary of Paul was writing, and his name was John, the beloved apostle. In chapter 20, the very last verse, he says this, "And the reason why we should take God at His word is because God wrote this book to produce faith in the events that are recorded for us." Listen to this. "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John, why did you write that gospel? Why did you write such a sublime account of from eternity past, before the Word was incarnate, all the way through to the conclusion of His earthly ministry? Why did you write that? To evoke faith. To cause faith to be produced. John was one who took God at His word because he said that the Word of God was written to produce faith. If you want to have more faith, you ask for it, because faith is also a gift. And that gift can be truly enlarged through coming with an open heart to the Word of God. The seventh portrait is John. And John took God at His word and recorded God's word to produce faith in God's word. And then Peter, turn to the next book, Acts 2. I mean, to show you how powerful this word is, and this is right in the middle of this grand study that I'm enjoying so much, about talking about speaking the word of God. And Peter says in Acts 2, 38 and 41, that salvation came by hearing God's word. That's why it's so important to talk about it. That's why if you can, even in the midst of talking, just quote parts of God's word. It's so powerful. Even if you have an opportunity to, I heard about someone that was asked to pray. They had a big family reunion. And for the first time in years, someone said, "Okay, why don't you pray?" And they just gave a simple prayer, but included one verse in there. And what's amazing in that, that might be one of the few verses that group of people would really ever hear in a true light. It's important to speak God's word. And it says in Acts 2:38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In verse 41, "Those who had received His word." And guess what? That His word is verse 38. And since it's recorded in the book of Acts under the inspiration of God's Spirit, it was God's word. "And those that had received His word, which as it was spoken was God's word," it says in verse 41, "that they were added that day, 3,000 of them, to the church." They were converted. They were saved. They were born again. How? By hearing and responding to the word of God. And Peter preached salvation came by God's word. And then finally, I'm just going to introduce this and then we'll go tonight, because this is a major one we need to spend some time on. But the scriptures teach us that the Apostle Paul based his call to a life of spiritual worship in God's word by building everything on doctrine. I just want to give you a little tour. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, okay? Next book. Romans, chapter 1. And I want to tell you something. Just flip from Romans 1 and turn all the pages till you get to chapter 12, okay? Just flip through Romans, okay? Keep flipping. Now stop at 12. And I want to show you something. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Listen to Paul. I want you to notice Paul's use of the word therefore through a few of his epistles. Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul is presenting to these people a call to give themselves to God. On what basis? Well, right there in verse 1 of chapter 12. "I urge you, therefore..." Remember the little key to interpretation of the Bible? You always ask one question whenever you see that little word, therefore. You always ask yourself, remember all the way through seminary, they would tell me this. You always say, what's the therefore? What is the therefore? It's for the last 11 chapters. Let me read to you from a commentary. In verse 3, he talks about the gifts they are to manifest. You see that down there in verse 3? That they should, God gave each a measure of faith. In verse 9, he talks about the love they're to manifest. Further on, he tells them not to be lazy in verse 11, to rejoice in verse 14, to rejoice with those that rejoice in 15, to weep with those who weep, verse 15. All of these are practical things. Chapter 12 of Romans is the first practical instruction in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are theology. You know what Paul said? The Word of God and its doctrines form the foundation unto which all practical Christian living has to flow out of. In other words, if we can learn the truth, and if we will come to a place where we believe it, it will greatly affect our behavior.